Good evening. The subject of evolution, to actually adequately cover this subject in a space of 5 or 10 minutes, and each of us are just going to have a few minutes to talk about it, you can't cover the subject properly in that sort of time. And I want to start off by saying that if you are perhaps somebody who's studied this in depth, you will have to bear with us in the fact that we can't adequately deal with the subject in the time that we've got. Another thing that we need to bear in mind as Christians as we look at the subject is that we've got to be very wise about it. While I personally believe very strongly in the biblical account of creation, I feel very strongly that the biblical account of creation is correct and that evolution is not correct, we need to be wise as we deal with the subject. In science, generally speaking, most people today hold to an evolutionary viewpoint, and we've got to be sensitive to that. And I think often Christians have fallen into the trap of being a little bit brash and sometimes trodden on a lot of people's toes in their lack of wisdom in dealing with the subject. There's a little book around, you may sometime encounter it, called The Handy Dandy Evolution Refuter. And that's a super little book, but not very good to use on your prof of zoology. He'd probably be a bit offended. So we need to be wise about the way we handle this. What I want to share with you is my own personal testimony, which was quite closely linked with the subject of evolution, actually. I've been a Christian for about 12 years now. But before I became a Christian, I went along to some Christian meetings, and I was quite convicted by the truth of what people were saying. I went along to several meetings, and it was I was really quite struck by it. But I'd had a scientific education to that point, and I was convinced about the truth of evolution. And then the minister one evening stood up in a meeting like this, and he gave a talk about evolution. And he said that it was a lot of nonsense and all the rest of it, and he laid down the law. And basically, he wasn't much of an expert on what he was talking about. And I thought, this guy's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And that was my excuse for rejecting the gospel. And I went away from the gospel. And I thought, if these guys don't know anything about the truth of evolution, then what do they know about religious things anyway? It was a couple of years later that I became a Christian. And for me, my becoming a Christian was a matter of truth, really. I went along to some Christian meetings. I heard the gospel. Over several months, I'd studied it. I went along to a lot of Bible studies and so on. And I became convinced that what people told me about the gospel was the truth. And that this was, in reality, the truth of God. And it was something that was real. But I didn't want to become a Christian, because I realized that it was expensive. You know, sometimes people say that when you people become Christians because they're emotional cripples and they have some kind of a need that they have inside of them. And it wasn't that way for me at all. I was faced with something that I now knew to be the truth, but I didn't want to hold on to it because I realized that it would be too expensive. And eventually, when I did become a Christian, it was a matter of realizing that I couldn't but accept this truth. I would have to live as a liar for the rest of my life if I didn't become a Christian. But when I became a Christian, I was still very much of an evolutionist and very strongly a believer in evolution. And it took me a number of years. In fact, it was about 6 or 7 years later, I was here at St. James, and somebody asked me to do a series of Bible studies on evolution. And I thought, goodness me, I'd better sort myself out. And so I started doing some reading. And I looked into what Christian scientists had said about evolution for the first time. And I had the feeling that I shouldn't just accept it from Genesis. I needed to see what Christian scientists had said on the subject. And so for me, my change of viewpoint, and at that time I came round and came to the view that the biblical account of creation, a creation that took place in 6 days, over a short period of time, not so long ago, was in actual fact the truth. But I came to that viewpoint not for religious reasons, but for scientific reasons. And in the minute or two that I've got left, I want to share with you the reasons why I changed my mind. Firstly, because as I looked at it, I could see the impossibility of the complex life form that I had studied at university and so on being just chance. We're told that, we're told in evolutionary terms that it's just a matter of chance that produced you and I. And if you're not a specialist and you haven't actually studied the body, you may not realize the complexity of things. But when you actually look at it, you discover that it is immensely complicated. And the chances of our having come about by chance are so small as to be impossible. We can't get into the numbers and all the rest of it. Perhaps we can talk about it afterwards if you want to. But for me, that was one major problem that had not been answered. Another problem was the problem that evolution suggests that things have gradually been getting more complicated over the ages, and that has been the basic principle of the way living things have worked. And yet, when we look at the physical sciences, which are the exact sciences really, we find that actually they say the opposite. And they say that things are not getting more complicated, but they're getting less complicated, and that's the way things run. Without getting technical again there, that was a major issue for me, and I changed my viewpoint. Something else struck me as I changed my viewpoint also, and that was that evolution is a product very much of the philosophy of the last century. We often have the idea that science is just a whole lot of facts, and there's no philosophy behind it. But there is a philosophy, there's a way of thinking behind it. And for me it was quite striking to discover how, for example, Charles Darwin's way of looking at things and Karl Marx's way of looking at things were very similar. And what is quite striking is that Karl Marx wanted to dedicate his biggest book to Darwin because he saw the link between the two. I've run out of time, and maybe we can leave it there.
Thank you, Chris. Our second speaker this evening is Mr. Kevin Grant. Kevin is a part-time lecturer at the University of Cape Town, and he is busy working on his PhD in biochemistry. So his work really bears directly, his everyday work is bearing directly on a discipline that is part of this whole question. And I'm going to ask Kevin to come to the mic now.
Hi. Now, how did life originate? Or more specifically, where did I come from? Are questions that have intrigued men since the beginning of time and are the basis of the majority of our mythology. And it's a question that has to be answered by modern science as well, because modern science says that everything has evolved from a simpler life form. And eventually you can't get any simpler. Where did that life come from? And that is where biochemistry works, because we're talking about things that aren't life itself, but are chemicals from life. So one of the basic assumptions of science is that all reactions of matter occur in accordance with the fixed laws of nature without any outward interference. So obviously this has to happen, this formation of life has to happen in the same way, and that's where the difficulty comes in. So the way they've said this happens is a scenario where the earth is formed, and then by volcanic activity an atmosphere is formed, which is reducing, it doesn't have oxygen in the air like we have at the moment. And then by UV light, by lightning, reactive molecules are formed, they react, and they form bigger molecules, and they react and form bigger molecules. And eventually you get these very big molecules and you put them all together, and through a period of time you get what they call a protocell. Now, this is all very well, but what is the evidence? I mean, a scientist has to have evidence. He can't just say, well, I think it could have happened that way. Obviously there are no fossils left. These things are molecules that they break down very, very quickly. So there's no direct evidence at all. But what men have done is they've set up experiments which approximate to what should have happened under those conditions. So what they have is a reaction vessel on one end and tubes leading over to what they call a cold trap on the other side. And sure enough, if you get this reducing atmosphere and you put an electric discharge through it, or you boil it or something, you get amino acids or nucleic acids or whatnot gathering at the other side. And if you take solutions of these amino acids and you again boil it or you make it go dry or something like that, again you get a bigger molecule. Also, if you take these larger molecules and mix them in very concentrated solutions, and you then dry it down, or you raise the temperature, sorry, lower the temperature, you get little spheres of gumph, which just happen to be the same size or slightly smaller than cells. And so they say, well, this is what's happened, and there's our evidence. But when you actually look, and this is what I had to do as a biochemist who was a Christian, or rather, should I put it the other way, a Christian who happened to be a biochemist, I had to look at the evidence. And first of all, I saw there was no concrete evidence at all for a reducing atmosphere. The only reason they had in a reducing atmosphere was because it made amino acids. And the other thing was these reconstruction experiments. Fair enough, you had the reaction vessel, but you had to have this cold trap. Because, you see, the very conditions that made the amino acids in the reaction vessel also broke them down. And, of course, in the primeval Earth, you didn't have a cold trap. Also, even with this cold trap, you get minutely small yields, very, very little formed. And then, of course, from that very, very little, you've got to make the bigger molecules. And those experiments also have very, very little yields. And then remember the last one, that you have to have a very concentrated solution. You've got a big problem there. Just not enough is formed. And it's impossible for enough to be formed. And even if they are formed, they are what we call non-specific. And this comes down to the part that Chris was talking about. There just isn't enough time and enough molecules and enough chance for it to have happened. And these calculations bring into account if we have a billion, million, million planets all happening at the same speed, it still can't happen. Anyway, so having gone through all the evidence, I just couldn't subscribe to this theory that couldn't fit the facts. So what are the alternatives? Well, if you believe there's no God, there is no alternative. It's as simple as that. At least evolution has some rational basis. But if you exist in, if you're convinced of the existence of a God who is omniscient, omnipotent, then I became aware that you didn't have to juggle two things. I didn't have to be at work the inquiring scientist, and then when I went to church, the Christian who was trying to model my life on Christ, and the two being apart. God existed. He had said that He made life, and I just took Him at His word.
Many thanks, Kevin. Isn't it fascinating to hear somebody presenting something factual in the area in which he is qualified, which is leading to an alternative to the theory of evolution? Perhaps so many of us have taken the idea and swallowed it that there is no alternative, that the only intelligent thing to do is to go along with the theory of evolution, and in fact we've forgotten that it was or ever has been a theory. Now, our third speaker this evening is Dr. Jan van Beverdonker. Jan is known to many of us, as he's a member of the church. Jan is a geologist, a PhD in geology, and he's the head of the Department of Geology at the University of the Western Cape. Thank you, Jan.
Thank you, Barry. Trying in 8 minutes to say that the geologists have got it wrong is very difficult. I'll try. See, a geologist thinks that the Earth is 4,500 million years old. The Bible says no, it's not, it's about 10,000 at the most. Now we've got a problem. What is geology based on? One basic assumption is that the processes you see today have always operated. So, if you see that 1 millimeter of mud takes about 1 hour to settle down, you then measure up how thick the layer of mud is you find over there, and you just multiply it with the number of millimeters at the time, and you know how long the process has been going on. That is the basis. The problem is with geology that you can't repeat the experiment. You cannot prove it. It is an assumption, and that has always to be remembered. It doesn't leave any space for catastrophes, such as Noah's flood. It doesn't come into the picture. Then we have the problem of age dating, and that is something that is really troubling a great deal of people present here, no doubt. 4,500 million years, where do you get them from? Well, we work it with half-life times. For example, if you put a new leather sole on your shoe, and you work out that it takes every meter you walk about 1 millimeter off, then by the time the thing is through, you should now be able to work out how many meters you have walked. That is, if the process has always been the same. But when the streets are wet, your sole wears faster than when the streets are dry. And when you're running, it wears faster than when you walk slowly. So you've got a few complications there that make the theory invalid. And that is the problem with radiometric age datings. They say that the product, the so-called stable daughter element, and you've got something which you break down to something which is stable. Now you make two assumptions if you do radiometric age dating, that is something that it's broken into, that develops what is formed, the stable daughter element, did not exist in nature before. That now has come under criticism, but you have to search in the literature to find it because people don't really like it. You see, if it comes up and they prove their theory to be invalid, where do all our beautiful ages go to? The second thing is, they do not move after they have formed. That's the second assumption. If you form a certain type of lead, or if you form a certain type of strontium, you now assume that it stays wherever it's been and nothing else moves in from another place. You only do that for those elements. You don't do that for all the other elements of the spectrum. They may move freely, but not the radiometric elements and the stable daughter isotopes. That is an assumption which you either can't prove, and recently some papers have appeared to say that you had influxes of those materials from elsewhere. Well, of course, then your basic assumption of, first of all, it being zero, and secondly, it not having been moved. So your counting of how much is there and knowing how long it take to break down one unstable to one stable, and then multiplying it back by the number of things you have found, and then by doing that coming at an age, becomes very dicey indeed. Well, then we have something like the Big Bang Theory. Many people have heard about that. Now, many of the facts that are presented in the Big Bang Theory you can reconcile with the biblical record of creation. There's only one fact that the Big Bang Theory does not account for. Where, what banged to pieces originally, and where did it come from? No scientist has been able to answer that question yet. Where does the original material come from? And then, of course, the fossil record. The fossil record is the big hobby horse of the evolutionists, but it is equally well the big weapon of the creationists. When Darwin postulated his theses, he had to admit that there were some gaps in the fossil record. The process from ape to man, you could not really find it completely in the fossil record, but with time, one would be able to find it. Well, time has gone past. Science has increased tremendously, almost exponentially. The gaps still exist. That puts a question mark behind the validity of the theory in my mind. And then, of course, there are records of fossils of all sorts of kinds muddled together in big caves, huge graveyards of all sorts of animals which supposedly shouldn't have lived at the same time, fossil tracks of dinosaurs crossing those of man, which means that the rock must have been soft at that time, but dinosaurs and men are supposed to have lived about 300 million years apart. All those things put a big question mark behind paleontology, as it's called, to defend evolution, to my mind. Then, my standpoint at this. When I became a Christian, a short ago, it was about 8 years ago, I was a geologist and I was working in an area in the metropolis of Kakamas. in the Northern Cape. I came back for about a month, and I came to church, and I became a Christian. At that moment, I must confess, the geological problems I would run into after that didn't cross my mind. Christ got hold of me, the truth got hold of me, and that was just it. After that, I had to put A and B together and start to reconcile my faith with my science and put out my science or show that it was wrong. And I've come to the conclusions which I've just mentioned to you now. And what it really amounts to is that those scientists that say, well, listen, folks, I've studied this subject now for 25 years and you better believe me because there's no other evidence. There is other evidence. The only thing is that they don't want to see it. And schools and universities are completely based on the creation line, on the evolution line, if only they were based on the creation line, on the evolution line. They don't leave any space for anything else. And therefore, I got the traditional pat on the back already, I must stop now. Therefore, the final thing to say is that the Bible holds the truth. Science tries to find it. And as a teacher, present both. And as a student, try to convince your tutors that there is more evidence than only the evolutional theory. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Jan. I'm quite sure that all three of them feel somewhat breathless and maybe quite despairing at the very short amount of time that we've been able to give them in our program this evening. But it's just wonderful to my mind to hear from men of science a viewpoint that you won't find in most schoolrooms and in most lecture theatres.
Would you bow with me for just a moment of prayer as we ask for God's help to conclude this evening? Help us, Lord, we pray. Do you see how all this applies to us? And we ask that for all of us who are here tonight, particularly those who have never made a conscious commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that in some way all this evidence will be used by the Holy Spirit to bear upon them so that they see their need of a Savior and come to Him tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen. I want you to come with me for just a moment as we plan to conclude to way back before time began. Have you ever wondered what was there long before time began? I want you to think for just a moment of that particular era before the world ever came into being. Long before Noah's flood. Long before the age of fossils. Long before anything. Long before anything that you've ever been taught about. Long before the world was ever in existence. Long before what is claimed to be the Big Bang Theory. Long before any of these things. Before there was a star in the sky. Before there was a sky. Before the earth was ever formed. Before God ever spoke a word and brought it all into creation, what was there? Have you ever wondered? Was anything there? Where did God come from? Well, as I said last week, we don't know where God comes from. But was there just nothing there? The answer is obviously no. There were a number of things that were in existence before the world was in existence. And I'd like to draw your attention to some of them this evening, just by way of concluding. I want to turn your attention to what was in existence before God created the world, before time began. And the first thing I want to tell you is this, that God's love for Jesus existed before time began. In John chapter 17, verse 24, the Lord Jesus is at prayer. And this is the way He prays. He says, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory. The glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. Oh, my friends, God loved the Lord Jesus Christ long before He put a star in the sky or hung the world in space. Of course, Jesus, when you get to know Him, is easy to love. And we love Him because we know that He first loved us and proved it by His death on the cross. But Jesus was loved before Genesis chapter 1. And verse 1. Jesus was loved before God ever spoke a word to bring creation into being. Long before the cosmos as we know it existed. God loved Jesus. There in eternity existed the Trinity. And when you catch a glimpse of the fact that long before time began, there existed this love relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, we can only begin to catch a glimmer of what it must have cost God to send His Son into this world. Preachers often focus attention on what it cost the Lord Jesus to come into this world, and rightly so. But we're not to lose sight of the fact that it cost God something to send His Son into this world. And the Scripture tells us quite plainly that God had an eternal love for His Son, that Jesus was the focus of the Father's love long before He created the world. The second thing that I want to point out to you as existing before time began is the glory that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in John's Gospel, chapter 17, while He's praying, He says this, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began." Now, every now and then we come across that word glory in the Bible, and quite candidly, we don't really know what it means. We're only given glimpses of what it could possibly mean. We know that it's bright. We know that it's radiant. We know that it's overpowering. And we know that in the presence of this mysterious glory, no human being can stand. And we are given a hint in the Scriptures that even the very angels who had never sinned, when they come into the presence of this glory, they hide their faces because of its radiance. We can't say very much more than that, but that's enough to tell us that there was something that belonged to the Lord Jesus Christ that words can never describe. Of course, we are used to Jesus being described as a man. We are used to Him as being incarnate. We see Him in the pages of the Gospel. We see Him there eating and drinking. We see Him there hungry and thirsty and getting weary and tired. We see Him there hurt and sometimes troubled by people and their attitudes. You see His flesh and His blood there in the Gospels. But way back before time began, there was a glory that belonged to Him that words can never describe. Now, if that is so, then my dear friends, we haven't even begun to see what it must have cost the Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world for us. He had to leave all that behind when He became a man. He couldn't come like that into this world. He had to leave it all behind. He didn't leave His deity behind, didn't cease being God, but oh, He left all of the insignia of His deity. He left all that behind. The glory that God had placed on Him, the glory He had with the Father before God created the world, all of that greatness and that radiance and that splendor that we can't even begin to imagine was all laid behind so that He could become sin for us. There on the cross, you see a condemned criminal, our Lord Jesus Christ. He never committed a single sin. Yet He takes upon Himself all of the condemnation of the world, God laying on Him the same condemnation that He would lay on a rapist, the same condemnation that He would lay on a liar or a blasphemer, the same condemnation that He would lay on an adulterer. All of that guilt became our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do the crimes, He didn't commit the sins, but He took the guilt, and from glory indescribable to a beaten, broken, bleeding human being on the cross, our Savior came. Long before the world began, Jesus had glory in the presence of the Father. Now there was something else that existed before time began, and that is God's choice of us. Now this is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "For He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight." Now, my friends, the most important thing for you in this world, whether you know it or not, is the sight of God. The fact that God has got His eye on you and His eye on me. The fact that we live before Him, that nothing is hidden from Him. That we live before His eye day by day, moment by moment, minute by minute, second by second. Not a thought escapes His notice. Not one word we utter escapes His notice. All is recorded in His great mind. We live in his sight all day long. And when he looks at us, and as we live in his sight, what does he see? Why, he sees us as rebels. He sees us as sinners, as transgressors of his law. We are tainted, and we are marred, and we are unclean. He is the great holy God whose eye is on us all the time. We cannot appear before him in our sin on the great day of judgment. But now the Bible comes along and says something to us about that. It says that he chose us by name. Is there a John here tonight? He chose you. Is there a Peter here tonight? He chose you. Is there a Paul? He chose you. Is there a Betty? He chose you. Is there a Jill? He's chosen you. Is there a Susan? He's chosen you. By name. By name, my friend, you haven't escaped his notice. He chose you. He made an intelligent choice. He acted with his mind, with his intellect. This is the great God who brought everything into creation. He makes a choice, you see. He chooses you. For what? He chooses you to be holy and to be blameless. Oh, but I'm not holy and I'm not blameless. No, no. But he chose me to be holy and blameless. Oh, you see, I'm a sinful creature. But through a miracle of God's grace, I can appear before him one day to be blameless, pardoned, forgiven, cleansed because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. God chose me for salvation, chose me to be forgiven, chose me to be pardoned, chose me to put his love upon me and to put holiness upon me and blamelessness upon me, so that even though I've committed the actual sins, all the righteousness of the Lord Jesus is given to me, and I can appear before that holy, penetrating gaze, blameless in his sight. And the amazing thing is this. The Bible tells me that the choice was made before the creation of the world. Before he spoke the world into being, God made the choice for me. That is what makes the gospel so marvelous. Nothing haphazard about God in his dealings with us. God sets his love upon us and chooses me before the foundation of the world. Now the next thing that existed before God made the world is this. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ was planned before the creation of the world, before time began. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 we read these words. Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. We are told in another scripture that he was slain, he was killed before the foundation in the world. It was all planned. It was in the mind of God. It was part of the eternal purpose. Long before God hung the stars in space, long before the world was called into being, long before those primitive days when the Spirit brooded over the face of the deep, long before then, a plan was formulated in eternity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that plan included the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ on a tiny little hill called Calvary, outside of a tiny little town on a tiny little planet in a vast universe. Jesus' death was already planned. God chose us. And he knew that we would have to be redeemed and saved and cleansed and pardoned. How was that to happen? Well, it was all planned in eternity. As I said a moment ago, nothing haphazard about God. And when that blessed Jesus was hanging on the cross, when the spittle of the rude crowd was dripping down his cheeks, when his back broken and bleeding was pressed against the wood of the cross, and his hands were nailed to the cross beam, and the crown of thorns shoved into his scalp, and he hung there with his bones out of joint, dying for us. And darkness descended, and his soul was cut off from God, and his soul was made an offering for sin. And he cried out to the heavens, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the wrath of God descended upon him. It was all by plan and all by arrangement. He was slain, killed, already in the mind of God before the world was created. And then the next thing I want to point out to you is this, that a promise of eternal life was made before God created the world. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 we read these words, a faith and a knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised before
the beginning of time. Who did he promise it to? Well, he promised it to his son. Oh, he said to his son, if you will go into that world that I'm going to create, and if you will offer up your soul as an offering for sin, and if you will pay the penalty for mankind that will be lost, then says God, I will give to those who come to you eternal life. And the scripture says, God does not lie. And God made a promise to his son before the beginning of time that all of those who applied to him, all who came to him, all who left their wayward ways, all who repented of their sin and their unbelief, and all who fell at his feet and trusted him for redemption and for cleansing and for pardon would receive the gift of eternal life. Now, God did not promise that to Jesus. When Jesus came into this world as a babe, born in Bethlehem, God didn't promise it to Jesus when the world was created. Before time began, he made that promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised eternal life, eternal life. Oh, my friends, is there anything in all the world that can compare with the gift of eternal life? What a thing to have. Hope. You know, you can't have hope unless you got the hope of eternal life. And who did he promise it for? He promised it for poor, lost sinners like you and for me. And it was all promised before time began. And the last thing I want to say this evening is this, that there is another scripture that indicates there was something else that existed before time began. And it's this, the promise of glory for us was made before time began. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7 and says this, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. That's what the apostle says. That is what the word of God says. Now think for just a moment of what you are and I am by nature. What am I? I'm a rebel. I'm a transgressor by nature. I don't want God in my life by nature. I don't come into this world godly. I don't want God to interfere with me. I want to live my own life and play the game by my own rules. That's what I want to do. What do I deserve? If there is a God and the Bible is true and I don't want his rule over my life, well, then I deserve condemnation. I deserve judgment and I deserve hell. But instead, what does the Bible say? It says that he has offered me glory. There's that word again, glory. Oh, but I thought glory belongs to Jesus and glory belongs to God. And that fantastic state where everybody's glorified and there's that radiance and that splendor and all that goes with it, that doesn't belong to poor sinful creatures like us. No, he doesn't. But you see, he promised that he would give it to all of those who came to Jesus. Glory, glory belongs to all those who came to Jesus. And he promised that, the scripture says, before time began. What is this glory? Well, besides being able to tell you that we don't really know what it consists of, we can tell you, nevertheless, that it is the hope of heaven. Before time began, God had it in his heart to offer to poor lost people a place where tears would be wiped away. He offered to poor lost people a place where no crime would ever be committed, a place where no sickness or disease would ever strike, a place where no sadness or unhappiness would ever darken our lives, a place where the sun would always be shining, where there would always be the glory and the radiance of the light that comes from his own glory, a place of eternal bliss and happiness for poor lost people like you and me. Glory! And he had it all in his mind before time began. Well, there are five or six things that existed before time began. But let me finish by saying that all of God's plans that were made before time began reaches fruition here in time. Here in time. It is here in time and space that you get convicted of your sin. Not after you're dead. It is here in time and space that you're given the opportunity to come to repentance. Not after you're dead. It is here in time and space that you feel guilty and you can come to the Lord Jesus and apply, ask him, beg him for pardon and receive pardon and forgiveness. Not after you're dead. It is here in time and space that God's great plan begins to take shape. It is here in time and space, you see, that you can put your faith in him and receive the hope of eternal life. It is here in time and space that you get converted. And Jesus said, except a man be converted, he cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. And it is here that you respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said this: come to me, all you who hunger and thirst, heavy laden, burdened, guilt-ridden, and troubled, full of anxiety and sin. Come to me, he said, and I will never cast you out. It is here in time, here in space, here in a building like this, at a time like this, that you have got to decide whether or not you will come. It's all going to take place here. And he has promised that if you come, he will never cast you out. Now, we've presented a pile of evidence here this evening. Perhaps a lot of it was lost on you. Tonight isn't a normal service. It was something different. But oh, my friends, even if you never followed everything that took place tonight, understand this, that in this building is a risen Savior with his arms outstretched. He wants to get into your life and into your heart and into your home. And he has promised you all the riches of God's grace and love and the coming glory if you will come to him. And now, will you come?